Paul says, brethren, believers, congregation of the sheep, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel, for my people, my neighbors, my friends, my loved ones, my nation. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Now, we've met here together each Lord's Day for a long, long time. I was thinking this morning as I drove in and pulled into the pastor's parking space and opened the door and walked into this building and into this auditorium and waited for you to come and gather at this time. I was thinking how many, many times we've done this. 45 years. We've met together for all these years. We meet here and we praise the Lord, not like we'd like to. Not like we will someday. But we do praise Him. And we read His Word. We've read a chapter in God's Word every service for all these years. And we make our requests known to God with thanksgiving. We prayed. We prayed. And we preach the gospel, as I shall again. And we worship God in spirit and truth. Why? Well, I'll give you three reasons, three basic, personal, I believe scriptural reasons. Why? And we intend to continue to do this till God calls us home, where then we'll praise Him and love Him and worship Him in a manner, a way of which He's worthy. But I'll tell you why. The first reason is this, because we believe God. I believe God. And so do you. David gave that simple reason for all that he wrote and all that he spoke. He said, I believe God. Therefore I speak. That's why I speak. That's why I preach, he said. That's why I write. I believe God. Therefore I speak. I believe God. That's the reason Abraham did all that he did. He believed God. He left his home and family and kindred and went. He didn't know where, because he believed God. He gave Lot the best land and went to the mountain because he believed God. He refused the riches of the kings of Sodom. He said, I've lifted my hand to God. I believe God. He'll meet my need. He took his son up on the mountain to sacrifice him because I believe God. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, borrowed that statement of David. And he said, it's written, I believe God, therefore I've spoken. And Paul said, those are my sentiments. I believe God, therefore I've spoken. And you have it on the front of your bulletin there. I put this on our bulletin many years ago to sum up what we believe. It says, to the one God of heaven and earth, in the Trinity of His sacred persons, be all honor and glory to the glorious Father as the covenant God, to the gracious Son, the Redeemer of His people, to the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification, be everlasting praise for that gospel of the free grace of God. That's why I believe God. And the Lord willing, I intend to be here to meet with you next Wednesday, basically because I believe God. I believe God. I feel like the Apostle Peter, who said, to whom shall we go? Our Lord said, will you also go away? He said, to whom? Tell me where to go. Thou hast the words of life. And we believe and assure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why I'm here. And the second reason why I'm here is because I rejoice in his presence. I rejoice in the fact that he's God. And I enjoy his fellowship and the fellowship of his people. Don't you? Peter said, let me just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet you believe. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's not the place, it's the person. I went in Notre Dame Cathedral one time many years ago, and I was impressed. Impressed with what? Well, the beauty, the architecture, the awesomeness. But it's not the place. It's the person. And it's not the pardon. That's what Satan said about Job. When the Lord said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job a righteous man who loves truth and hates evil? He follows you because of what you give him. Take away what he has and he'll curse you. It's not the pardon. It's the peace of his presence. Not altogether. I do rejoice in the pardon. I rejoice in the gifts, but I love the giver. Don't you? It's not the place, it's the person. It's not just the pardon, it's the peace that he gives. It's not just the gifts, it's the giver. And it's not just the benefits, it's the beloved. Solomon said, I am my beloved's and he's mine. Have you considered my beloved? He's altogether lovely. They said, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? My beloved is altogether lovely. Oh, it hasn't always been that way. There was a time, and most of you can identify with this, hasn't always been the case. And along with many of you, I was in religion. I was raised in religion. I adopted the religion of my parents because I respected my parents and loved my parents, and I just sort of followed along the way they went in religion as well as in other things. And I was in religion. But my religion was a bondage of duties and ceremonies and ties and days and responsibilities and all of these things. Service. I had no joy in believing. The songwriter put it this way. He said he had that experience. He was in religion. Like Saul of Tarsus was in religion, and God delivered him out of religion into Christ. It was the place, the temple. Then it became the person. It was seeking gifts instead of the giver. And this songwriter wrote this. He said, once it was the blessing, but now it's the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it's his word. Once his gifts I wanted, and now the giver I own. Once I sought for healing, now for grace alone. Once it was my working, his now it shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him. I believe therefore have I spoken. And this faith and this relationship with God is not grievous. It's not a labor. It's not a duty. It's a joy. I love Him. I love His presence, don't you? Love His people. I love where He is worshipped and adored. I love His word. Love preached. No greater joy. But there's a third reason why we come here, why we do what we're doing. And that is the reason Paul gave us here in verse 1 of Romans 10. We want our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors to know this Lord, to know His mercies and His grace in Christ. We want them. We want our children to know Him. We want our family and friends to know Him. That's what John said. If I could read it to you from 1 John chapter 1, maybe you'd like to turn over there and look at it. 1 John chapter 1. He said in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, this is the Apostle John writing here, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes. He's talking about the Lord Jesus here now. Which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen Him. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? That you also may believe. That you also may have fellowship with us. It's a fellowship. Somebody said, what's a fellowship? It's fellows in the same ship. Shipmates. It's a bond between shipmates. Fellows in the same. He said, I want this. I've seen the Lord. I've heard Him. The life was manifested, dwelt among us, and that which we've seen and heard. You can't tell what you don't know. What's a witness? Somebody's seen something, or someone heard someone. The best witness is a fellow who tells what God's done for him. Experienced it. You can't tell what you don't know anymore, and you can come back where you hadn't been. But John said, I've seen Him. I've heard Him. And I'm preaching to you that one that I've seen and heard, that your fellowship, you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship's with the Father and with His Son. Paul had a threefold request for himself. In Philippians chapter 3, he said, oh, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by the faith of Christ. Secondly, that I may know Him and the power and the fellowship of His sufferings, of His fellowship. And thirdly, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That when I die, and they put me out here in my plot, my body, that one day when Christ comes again, He'll raise that body, that vile body, and make it like unto His glorious body, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or apprehended. I haven't, but I want it. And I want that for you. I want that for you. And that's what He's saying right here. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for you is, for Israel, for my people, for my neighbors, my friends, my loved ones, my family, that they might be saved. For He said in verse 2, He says, I bear them record. I know these people. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul, are you saying these people are atheists? No. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Are you saying that these people don't believe in God? No, I'm not saying that. They have a zeal of God. They do believe there's a God. Are you saying that these people are immoral? That these people are lawless? I'm not saying that. That they're not doing any good things? I'm not saying that. That's not what he says. He says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They have an enthusiasm for God. Whoop-de-doo. They have an interest in Moses. They have an interest in the Word. They read the Word. They study the Word. They profess to love the law. They're people who count it wrong to get drunk and murder and kill and do all these things that a lot of folks do. They're devout people, religious people. These Israel, I pray Israel might be saved. Israel, the folks that built the temple, the folks that are carrying on the business of the temple, the priests, the Sadducees, the Bible teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the fellows that are translating it. They take the Hebrew and translate it, and the Greek and translate it. That's the folks I'm talking about. They have a zeal of God. They're moral people. They're devout people. They're sincere people, many of them. But but he says it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. It's not true knowledge. Is this unusual? No. The scripture says in John 1:10, he was in the world. He was in the world. He was in the temple. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. They didn't know him. He came into his own. He came down to Nazareth, and the synagogue was packed. Here was the young prophet, 30 years of age, who'd been out preaching and done many wonders and miracles and turned the water into wine and all this sort of thing. And they packed the place out that Sabbath morning, Saturday morning. Early meeting. Packed out. He came in, as his custom was. Our Lord grew up in a Jewish home. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. His name was called Jesus. His mother offered a sacrifice of turtle doves because they were poor people. Couldn't bring a lamb, but you could bring a turtle dove. He went to the temple when he was 12 years old to be confirmed and so forth. Like all Jewish boys, he did all these things. He was brought up under the law. They tithed, they kept the holy days, kept the Sabbath day. Jesus of Nazareth kept the Sabbath day. And he went there that morning, God Almighty in human flesh, and he stood up to read, and they gave him the book, Isaiah, open to chapter 61, a messianic prophecy. And he stood up to read, and there every eye was fastened on him. These are people, this is Israel, this is God's so-called nation, religious, zeal, law keepers, tithers, Sabbath keepers, there they are. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me, the Christ, the Messiah, to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, to set at liberty the captives, to give sight to the blind, to restore the lost, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. There he is. What'd they do? They took him and chased him out of that building. As he walked down the road, they followed him, harassing, screaming obscenities and all this to him, and took him out on the brow of the hill and would have killed him. but my time is not yet come. He's going to die, but not by their hands, on a cross, not on a cliff. And he walked through. They didn't know him. He came, he was in the world. This is what Paul's saying here. They have a zeal of God. They have the law, but not according to knowledge. They don't know who he is. He came into his own didn't know him. And Paul said, if the princes of this world, the leaders, the word princes, leaders, spiritual leaders, political leaders, social leaders, educators, if the leaders of this world had known who he is, they would never have crucified him. They didn't know who he was. That's the problem with 1996 and religion. Don't know who he is. He said in John 8, you neither know me nor my Father. Oh, they have a zeal of God. Are you saying they're atheists? No, sir. That they don't believe in God? No, sir. That they're immoral? No, sir. I'm saying they don't know who he is. This generation, just like that one, does not know the character of God. God is almighty. Let God be God. The Lord reigneth. Say to Israel, the Lord thy God reigneth. King and sovereign and almighty, and none can stay his hand to say unto him, what doest thou? He said, Jeremiah, come down to the potter's house, and I'll show you something. And he took me down to the potter's house, and I watched the potter as he molded the clay. And as he molded the clay, it was marred in the potter's hands. And he took the clay and made a new vessel. Now he said, Jeremiah, I'm the potter, you're the clay. You're in my hands like the clay's in the hands of the potter. Hath not God the power to make of the same lump a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor? They were twins in Rebekah's womb, Jacob and Esau. Conceived by the same father at the same moment and born the same day. Jacob have a love. Esau have a hate. That's not fair. What God does is right because God does it. God doesn't do anything because you think it's right. It's right because he does it. And his reasons, the judge of the earth does right, and we don't question what God does. Not if you're wise. My generation doesn't, their God's impotent. I hear the preacher saying that God wants to if you'll let him. And God's got a wonderful plan if you'll just untie God's hands. I've heard a preacher say that untie God's hands. God, untie my hands. Take the fetters off my hands and my feet. Take the chains off my heart. Set me free. I don't have any. God's not in bondage. I am. God's not a sinner. I am. God's not lost. I found the Lord. Where was he lost? He found me. He found me. I was lost. I was the lost sheep. And he willingly, deliberately came after me. He came down here. My generation doesn't know God, the character of God. They don't know the results of the fall. In Adam, all die. That's our problem. We're born without life. Oh, how can a man be born without life? He's born with fleshly life, natural life, carnal life. He's born without spiritual life. I've told you again and again, there's several forms of life. There's mineral life, there's plant life, there's animal life, there's human life. There's divine life, the life of God. That's what Adam had when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. He died. He sinned and died. He was naked and didn't know it. didn't know it. He didn't know what sin was. He never experienced it. But when he disobeyed God, his eyes were open. He lost life. He lost the life of God. He became naked. He became ashamed. He became fearful. He became a fool. He became self-centered. He blamed Eve. Said, it's her fault. What happened to this gentleman? He died. He lost the life of God, the holy life. And you've got to be born again. That's what God said. And when it's what we studied in the lesson this morning. When God saves a sinner, when he comes and redeems a person, he doesn't change this natural life. It goes on. I'm still Henry Mahan with the genes of John Mahan and with the nature of John Mahan and his daddy Adam. Unfortunately. But I have a new life. Divine life. The life of God. The life Adam lost. And people don't know what happened in the fall. When Adam fell, he died. And we died in him. By one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. As in Adam, all die. By one man's sin into this world, and death by sin. Spiritual death. We have physical life and natural life and carnal life and filthy life. Dying life. But God gives us a living hope. New life. I have everything restored that Adam lost and more. Because I can't fall. He could. I can't. And one day all this other will be done away. And that divine life in the image of Christ will live forever. And my generation doesn't know that. They don't know what new birth is. They don't know the new Old Testament. Christ said, search the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament all about? Well, it's about laws and duties and deeds and tithing and Sabbath keeping. The Old Testament's about Christ. You search the Scriptures. In them you think you have life. They are they which testify of me. All these things are pictures of redemption in Christ. The high priest, he's our high priest. Tabernacle, he's our tabernacle. Mercy seat, he's our mercy seat. The sin offering, he's our sin offering. The atonement, he's our atonement. That's right. Do not know why he died on the cross. Why did Christ die on the cross? Well, set an example. No, I can't die on a cross. He died on the cross to redeem sinners. He died that God may be just and justify us. That's why he died. Read verse 3. And they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's character. They're ignorant of God's Son. They're ignorant of the fall. And they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And will not submit to the righteousness of God. Let me ask you a question. Paul's talking about these religious people. Who have all the duties of religion, zeal for God, laws, and all these things. And they're going through the motions. What's proof that they're wrong? That they don't really know God? Well, here it is right here. When a person thinks that by his works, and by his deeds, and by his religion, and by his duties, that he can find favor with God, that he can find acceptance with God, that God will open the gates of heaven and give him a place in the kingdom of God by his duties and deeds and religion and work, that man doesn't know God. Adam, when he fell, what's the first thing he did? First thing he did. Besides hiding himself. He tried to cover his nakedness so God couldn't see it. That's the first thing he did. The all-seeing eye of God, the omnipresent, omnipotent eye of God, couldn't see his nakedness. He covered himself with fig leaves. And that he didn't know God. If he'd known God, he just stood out there in the open and said, I'm in a mess. Would you come and help me? I've been a fool. I've fallen. I've sinned. God, help me. Here I am, naked, rotten. No, tried to cover himself. And that's just perfect. That's perfect news that a man doesn't know God when he thinks that God's going to, what he puts in the offering plate, or he reads the Bible, and he gives, and he abstains from certain things, and he says, now I'm kind of getting better and better. I believe God's going to take a liking to me now. He doesn't know God. God's holy. Perfectly holy. You see, I told my class this morning, God is holy. Essentially, perfectly holy. Without sin. He dwelleth in a light to which no man can approach. If we're going to approach God, have any fellowship with the living God, we've got to be just like Him. Holy, just like Him. Our Lord said to the best men of His day, humanly speaking, Pharisees, He said this about them, told His disciples. He said, if your righteousness does not exceed theirs, you won't enter the kingdom of God. That's how perfect it has to be. Thirdly, there's a righteousness God has provided, and that's in Christ. Our Lord came down and obeyed the law. And that's what He says here in the next verse. For Christ, He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's how a man is accepted. That's how a man is forgiven. That's how a man approaches God. He has opened for us into the presence of God by a new and living way. That is to say, His flesh, whereby we can come boldly into the presence of God. With full assurance, our hearts sprinkled with pure water, and our consciences washed with His precious blood. Come. Christ is the end of the law. Preacher, what does that mean, end? Well, the word end here means, number one, it means it's the fulfillment. Christ fulfilled the Levitical law. The law of the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the Sabbath days and the tithes and all of these things, Christ fulfilled all of that and put an end to it. Put an end to it. That Levitical law. Also, Christ is the end of the law, the moral law. The law has a curse on us. And the law charges us, and the law has sentenced us to death. Well, He's the end of that. He's the end of that. He's the end of that curse and that condemnation and that sentence. It's done. And He's the end of the ceremonial law as far as doing it's concerned. But He's not the end of the moral law as far as our loving it. Now, listen to this. The ceremonial law is fulfilled and taken away. The moral law is satisfied fully, but it's not taken away. It's not obsolete. Paul said, I delight in thy law. What's changed it? Well, let me read you a scripture over in 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'd like for you to turn here to this. And let me read the first three verses. 1 John chapter 5. Now whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The life of God, the nature of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him that's begotten of Him. He loves Christ, the only begotten Son. And He loves the people of God who are begotten of Him. And by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments, they're not grievous. Oh, no, they're not grievous. They're delight. I delight in the law. Love God's law. So this verse here, verse 4, says Christ is the end. He's the end. He's the consummation. He's the fulfillment of that Levitical law. Don't turn to the Old Testament and put the people of God under a Sabbath day or holy days or sacrifices. Don't do that. Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment of that Levitical law. And Christ is the end, as far as the moral law is concerned, of the curse and the judgment and the condemnation on us. But he certainly did not make obsolete that law which says, love thy neighbor as thyself, and love God with all your heart. And that's what we long to do. All right, I've got to give you this before I dismiss you. Verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, if you want to have acceptance with God by what you do, then here's what you do. Here's what you do. This is what the law says. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. From cradle to grave, the law of God perfectly, not only in action and attitude, not only in acts, but in spirit. Not only in manners, motive. Well, that's out, isn't it? All right. But the righteousness, the holiness of God, which is the gift of God, by the faithfulness of Christ, speaks on this wise. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down. He's already come. He's already come. We don't need us. We don't need to have mass this morning. We don't need to re-crucify him. We don't need to go through that again. He's already died. He's already suffered. The sacrifice is already made. Don't make it again. It's not something you do. Well, I'll go up to heaven and bring Christ down. He's already come. And don't say in your heart, well, who's going to descend into the deep and raise Christ from the dead? He's risen. He has come. He has suffered. He has obeyed. He has died. He's been buried. He's risen. God raised him. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God. But what does it say then? The word is nigh thee. So simple, it's the most profound thing in the world. So obvious, it's hidden to the natural man. So manifested that folks can't find it. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's the word of faith which I'm preaching right now. That is, if you shall confess with your mouth, this is true. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm helpless under the judgment of God. But God, in grace and mercy, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, my representative, my federal head. What I lost in Adam, he restored in Christ. And he did all that God required, all that the law required, all that justice demanded. He fulfilled it completely and victoriously rose again and went to the right hand of God. Now, if you confess with your mouth, he's Lord. He's Lord. My God and my Lord. And really believe in your heart that God did raise him from the dead. Well, in order to raise him from the dead, he's got to die. And if God raised him from the dead, then God's satisfied with what he did. Buddha's still in the grave. Muhammad's still in the grave. Confucius is still in the grave. All the gods of Diana still in the grave. All the gods of this world are in the grave. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's risen. And God said, when I raised him, I let the whole world know I'm satisfied with him. Took him to his right hand. Now, if you believe that, thou shalt be saved. For with a heart, man believes to righteousness. With a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And Scripture says, whosoever believes, will never be put to shame. Never be ashamed. I'm going to be ashamed of my works. The best of them's filthy rags. I'll be ashamed of my fig leaves if I stand before God. If the books are opened, God help us. But if I'm in Christ, and Christ alone, and God sees me in him, I'll never be ashamed. Whosoever believeth in him will never be ashamed. That's all I know. But that's the gospel. And just don't complicate it now. It's so simple, it's profound. And they will not submit themselves unto the... Paul says they have a zeal of God, but they're ignorant of his righteousness. And I know that because they're going about to establish their own. Don't do that. Rest. All right, let's sing a closing hymn. 228. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. For him, his wounds for me shall plead.